Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. And tonight we're picking up where we left off last Wednesday evening. And so this is part two of our study on the book of Mark. And again, this is survey style exposition, kind of looking at the major themes of the book and the major mountaintops. And we've titled it Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus the Son of Man. And we'll have a little review here before we dive into new material. But we first looked up and pondered Jesus and Mark, the story of Jesus, and how Mark, who's also goes by John Mark, how he was greatly influenced by the Apostle Peter, and church tradition has it that he essentially wrote down everything that Peter told him, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we quoted one guy, Papias, a late 1st century, early 2nd century church leader, and he said in his writings that Mark wrote down everything Peter said about Jesus' words and works. And we mentioned that when you think of this book, it is the shortest of the accounts that we have of the gospel. You think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's is the shortest, and he wrote it more toward 55 to 59 AD when Peter was in Rome. And we mentioned how it's lively in action because of Peter's testimony and his witness of what took place. It's more on action than teaching. It does have teaching, but it's more on action. And if you just read it through and pay attention, every time you see the word immediately, 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 it'll pop out at you all over the place. There's a lot of action.
42 times.
42 times. We mentioned the parables by example is Luke has 25 parables, Matthew has 20, but Mark only has 7. So, Luke almost has 4 times as many parables that Mark records. And we compared, if you go and compare some of the events that took place in Jesus' ministry and start comparing them when they're recorded in Matthew or in Luke, and you'll find a lot more vivid details that are in this book because of, you just, as we mentioned, you can kind of picture the Apostle Peter around a campfire just with passion telling Mark all that took place. And Mark just soaking it in and then recording it for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. Then we looked at Jesus and others' responses to Jesus. And we noted when you go through the whole book, you find that some believed, and certainly in general they were not the religious professionals of the time. So some believed, but some were confused. And mainly they're the disciples that were confused. And Peter. Peter himself obviously is the one telling Mark these things. As we mentioned, the disciples are symbolized by the blind man whom Jesus healed in stages. And in the first stage, Jesus said, "What do you see?" And that was in Mark 8, 24. And the idea there was men like tall trees walking. They were blurry. And those of you who need glasses or contacts to see, you know that if I take mine off, there's Jason way in the back, just a tree, a stationary tree, you know, standing still, just a blur. But they symbolize the disciples, where they're brought to faith, but they're confused in a real sense, but they're following the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, and they're blurry, their spiritual sight is blurry. But Christ will go on to teach them and give them clarity, spiritual sight, as he did the blind man, who then, in the Greek, basically has the idea of he saw radiantly into the distance once he saw. So some believed, some were confused, and some were antagonistic. Some were opposed, and primarily the leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. And we asked the question at the end of last week, what was the secret that led some to faith, some to confusion, and others to antagonism? And we mentioned on those that were antagonistic, they knew what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming to be God. And obviously they despised such a notion and opposed Christ at every angle and wanted him killed. But what was the secret that led some to faith, some to confusion, and some to antagonism? And this is then part three of the outline here. Jesus on Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And I start there, I put on the board, what Son of Man means. And we've covered this from different angles, and so I wrote down some things here that we see from Mark that stands out from this book. And we do note that this was Jesus' most favorite title for himself, meaning the one that, you say, which one did he like to use describing himself the most? And this was the title that he used the most himself to describe himself. And you think, really the good way to think about it is he meant I by it. He meant I by it. I'll give you an example. Okay, we'll look at two examples. Turn first to Mark 10, 45. Mark 10, 45, good verse to memorize. Jesus speaking, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, keep your finger here and look at Luke 22, 27. Christ came to not to be served, but to serve, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Luke 22, 27, what's it say about service here? What'd Christ say? For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. So Christ is saying in Mark 10, 45, I did not come to be served, but to serve. I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what he meant by that. And when Christ is using that phrase, Son of Man, think in your mind, I. That's what he's saying. I, me. That's what Christ is saying. Another example, Mark 8, 27 to 30. Mark 8, 27 to 30. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answer John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, keep your finger there and look at Matthew 16, 13 through 15. Remember, in Mark 8, 27 to 30, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do men say that I am? What's he say here in Matthew 16, 13 and following? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Is when Christ is using the phrase Son of Man, he meant I by it, personal pronoun, himself. Even though at times it seems like it's referring to somebody else, he's not. He's referring to himself. Except for the name Jesus, the title Son of Man is most frequently used in Mark. Say, which is it in Mark that's used for him the most? And that's why, you know, we put the title Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus is used the most for him. That's his name, right? Matthew 1:21, which calls name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's his name. It means he's saved. He's our Savior. He saves us from sin. That's what's most used for him here in this book. But what's next? Son of Man. Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of Man. One thing that it means is that Jesus is the perfect representative man. That he is fully human and that he is the perfect human. He is fully human and that he is perfectly human. You think of in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, he came to fulfill, right? He did not come to take it apart piece by piece, to destroy it in that sense, but no, he came to fulfill it, to bring it to consummation and completion, the whole law and the prophets. And goes on to say, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what is he saying? I came to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. So he is fully human and the perfect human. I put down Numbers 23:19 as a cross-reference. Here, the Son of Man does not have a capital M, right? Well, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, God's not a man, right? God in his essence, God is spirit. The triune God, eternally self-existent, in and of himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or spirit. God created man, but God is not inherently man. Christ, when he became poor for you and me, his elect, he added to himself full humanity. And therefore he is the Son of Man with a capital M, fully human and the perfect man. In other words, he does not have to lie. He does not have to repent because he never lies. But he is fully human. But that phrase is a phrase that can be referred to as just, you're human. You're a son of man. You're human. But for Jesus, it refers to something in addition, in that he is the representative man. He is not just fully man, but he's perfect. And that's why he's the second Adam and the last Adam. There will never be another that's needed. Why? He's the perfect man. Where the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam, Christ, did not fail, and therefore Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. There will never be another. Don't need another. Why? Because Christ was perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets under the law for you and I as a human being. Yep, that's why it's capital. It's very important. Yep.
If you read the book of Ezekiel, a common title for him.
We'll get to that here. Yep. It also means that Jesus is God. It also means that Jesus is God. Psalm 110, verse 1, you know, Matthew, put Matthew 22, 41 to 45, as we saw, that's recorded by Matthew also, where Jesus went to Psalm 110, verse 1, to show that he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's David, King David's Lord. But it means he is God. Mark 12, 36. I'll read verse 35. Whether then Jesus answered and said, he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? I love the way Jesus phrased this here. Do you believe that he believed in the inspiration of Scripture? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Does it explicitly say in Psalm 110:1 that he said it by the Holy Spirit? No. Which says what? Christ believed that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You bet. All Scripture is inspired of God. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, so Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it he then his son? And then look at chapter 14, verse 62. That's where the eventual son of David, his descendant, is his Lord because he is God incarnate. But look at Mark 14, 62. Alludes to the same Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, you will see me, in other words, sitting at the right hand of the power, coming and coming with the clouds of heaven, Christ says. That's what Psalm 110:1 is alluding to, that he is sitting in session right now at God the Father's right hand. So he bodily rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and now he sits in session at God the Father's right hand, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Right? The Apostles' Creed we went through. It also means, this is what Pastor Ron was alluding to here, it also means that he is God's messenger. We can say that from the book of Ezekiel. That the prophet Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. He was God's messenger. So there's a certain sense in which it means that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's God's messenger. Perfect representative man. He is God. He is God's messenger. And also means that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. I put John 12:34, just remind you of what the Jewish mind thought at that time, the way they were thinking about the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. John 12:34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They did not have the thought that he would be lifted up on a tree to be crucified, that he'd be the suffering servant. That was not their conception. They did not understand Isaiah chapters 42 to 53, that Jesus, as the Christ, would be the suffering servant, not just perfect representative man and God and God's messenger, but he'd be the Messiah, the one who'd be the suffering servant, the Anointed One of God, our prophet, priest, and king, and the suffering servant. So that's some summary we find from this book, with a little bit from John's account, on just a refresher on their own mind and what they thought at that time in the first century, the typical Jew. The second subnote under here, a subsection under this, is what the Son of Man will do. What the Son of Man will do. And certainly he came to bear authority. Look at Mark 1:22. And again, as we've mentioned, there's overlap with Matthew, Luke, John. But there's certain things we say, just looking at this book, what comes out repeatedly, and this is one of them. Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Look at chapter 1, verse 27. "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Look at chapter 2, verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic," say to you, "arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Look at chapter 2, verse 19. "And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And the bridegroom of Israel is God, one who has authority." Look at chapter 2, verse 28. "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Right? Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. Came to bear authority. That's clear. There's other places for that too, but these are examples. He came to suffer. It's also what the Son of Man came to do. After Peter's confession, look at chapter 8, verse 29. So we have Peter's confession. "You are the Christ." Then, in this book, in the pattern, the way it goes, then Jesus made three great predictions of his suffering. These are worth noting in your Bibles. So the turning point then is the confession, that rock of Peter, that confession of Peter, upon which Christ is going to build his church. But this is a turning point that Matthew stresses that. But look here at so we have the confession of Peter, chapter 8, verse 29, and then three times here he's going to suffer. Chapter 8, verse 31, "And he," Christ, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," that, in other words, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And I want you to note each time here too, the resurrection. is stressed. Chapter 9, verse 31. See, now, it's only at this point when he begins to teach them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man, in other words, Jesus saying, I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill me, and after I will be killed, I will rise again the third day. Again, the stress on the resurrection. And then chapter 10, 32 to 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, in other words, Jesus is saying, and I will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn me to death and deliver me to the Gentiles. And they will mock me and scourge me and spit on me and kill me. And the third day I will rise again. In other words, he is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:3 says he is despised, he's rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? He goes on to say how he'll be put to death for the transgressions and sins and iniquities of his people. So he's going to suffer his death for our sins. But that's a strange combo I put on the board. It's a strange combo when you think about it. And it's what makes Christianity unique among all the religions in the world. That our God loves us so much that he's willing to humble himself on our behalf and be willing to die for our sins and suffer the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. It's part of what Piper would say is the peculiar glory of God. It's peculiar glory. And that's, in a sense, where the world, through its wisdom, will not come to know God. In ancient Greek philosophy, humility was not a virtue. Courage was. You know, all these fortitude, boldness, courage, all the strong ones, but not humility. Another thing, so the Son of Man, what will the Son of Man do? Bear authority, suffer, meaning die for our sins, and rise again for our justification, as Paul would put it in Romans 4. And he's going to return to judge. That's the idea. He will rise from the dead, right? We saw that in each of these. Chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, 10, 32 to 34. Look also, I added chapter 9, verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, tell the Son of Man until him, in other words, had risen from the dead. So the resurrection is mentioned again. That Christ says, I'm going to rise from the dead. And you say, well, why would he rise from the dead? Right? There's many reasons, but one certainly is that he's going to return to judge. And one main text is Daniel 7, chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. And let me read that. I was watching in the night of visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, with capital letters, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He's the one that will judge all of the other. They are accountable to him, and all of the nations, languages, and people are accountable to him, and he is the one who will judge, and that's a part of that. Yes, that's a very good verse. Amen to that. Now, look at Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me, Christ is speaking, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, in other words, he's saying, if they're ashamed of me, right, then I will be ashamed of them when I come in glory of my Father with the holy angels. What? To judge. To judge. That Christ, the Son of Man, is going to come to judge. Look at chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Let me read 24 to 27 so you see it in context. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man. In other words, they will see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they'll enter heaven, and the others will be judged according to what's written in the other book of their deeds and their conduct. Chapter 14, verse 62. He's going to rise again. Why? Eventually to judge the living and the dead. Chapter 14, verse 62. And we had read this one. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. You'll see me, in other words, sitting at the right hand of the power, authority, and coming with the clouds of heaven, coming in judgment. Flip the board over here. Okay. So now the last section we've got here is Jesus and you. The reason for Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news. Literally, gospel means good news. Anyone who's felt the weight of sin in your life knows that this is indeed good news. Judgment's coming. And Jesus and Jesus alone is a ransom for sinners. We read Mark 10:45 that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that alludes to Isaiah 53. I want to read more extended from there. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And then look down at 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, their sins. That's this ransom, right? That price that Jesus came to serve by being our ransom price at the cross. A guilt offering for sin and iniquity. He bore our sin and iniquities in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Galatians 4:4 and 5, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, to pay that price. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That vicarious substitutionary atonement. Christ took our place, and in that sense, there is no greater servant than the suffering servant who serves by giving himself as a ransom for many. The example of Peter. So you could put in the margin of your Bible on the side with on Mark 10:45 with serve, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Serve, servant, right? So the example of Peter, I wrote on the board here, the example of Peter. Mark is about who Jesus is and about who we are and Jesus' claim on our lives. And Jesus' claim is total. Look at Mark 8:34. This is after Peter's confession, Mark 8:29, Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Pastor Ron, and we've talked about this before multiple times, that means that we have to be willing to die. His claim upon us is complete and total. Has the idea, like from 1 Corinthians 6, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He paid the ransom price. He's redeemed us. We're not our own. He owns us complete and total. So we're to deny ourselves, right? Worship and serve him, even being willing to die for him if necessary. So the claim that he makes upon us is complete and total. And I want to read some texts here for you. Just kind of read these in a row here as you think about the example of Peter, okay? Peter, again, the one who shared his experiences with John Mark. Chapter 8, verse 29. We've read it. I'll read it again. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Right? Wonderful confession, right? We know Matthew adds details. It says it certainly was by the Father revealing it to him that he was able to say that. Well, what do we have immediately afterward? Chapter 8 here, 31, 32. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that he, then, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around, I'll stop there. That's the next one I've got. You think he's being... Peter, you just picture in your mind. I wanted to pause on that one. I mean, picture that a minute. This is the gospel. This is the service of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, right? Saying, this is why I, the Son of Man, the Christ, came. The chief reason. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Christ. So, verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Okay, Peter's not doing so well here at this point, is he? Look at chapter 14. Verse 29. You know, and Jesus made his statement, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Well, what did Peter say? Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." What do we have in 14, verse 50? And I want to mention, too, look at verse 31. Peter stands out. He's leading the charge, right? Verse 29, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Well, look at verse 31. But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Right? They're in the boat with him, the other disciples. But Peter's leading the charge. What do we have in verse 50? "And they all forsook him and fled." And look at the three denials. Chapter 14, verse 68. Peter denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." Also verse 70, he denied it again. And then verse 71, then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter was leading the charge, right? If we ask the question, who is the greater traitor? It's kind of an interesting question. Judas or Peter? What do we have? We have a pretty detailed account in Matthew 27 with Judas. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So you see to it, you betray innocent blood with a death penalty and you deserve to die, right? You go back and read the Mosaic Law, right? Read the Law of Witnesses, for instance, Deuteronomy 19, chapter 19. So that's where I say you see to it. So the death penalty he put on himself of what the Mosaic Law required. But he was remorseful. How about Peter? What do we have in Mark? Chapter 14, verse 72. Peter, again, remember, he's the one sharing everything he experienced with John Mark. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. There's remorse, but a different type, right?
Luke says wept bitterly.
Yep, bitterly. And, you know, I didn't write the two words on the board, but attrition and contrition. Attrition and contrition, right? Judas had attrition. He did not have contrition. He had attrition. He had remorse. He had tears. He wept. But it did not lead to repentance. That leads to life. Peter did. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to life. Peter had it. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That's contrition. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see it all around us in our society. People who have ruined their lives with whatever sin it is. They ruin their families, they ruin their lives, and there's tears flowing down their face. Policemen see it all the time. But many times it's just the sorrow of the world that leads to death. Like Judas. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Peter had that. I put Luke 22, 32. Jesus had told Peter, But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And he had godly sorrow that led to repentance, not to be regretted. And he returned to strengthen his brethren and feed the sheep, God's word. This is a quote by Mark Dever. Listen carefully. If you want to see Jesus for who he is, you must see yourself for who you are. And if you are seeing clearly, you will begin by weeping. Read that again. And you think about it in the light of Peter and his testimony that's recorded for us. If you want to see Jesus for who he is, you must see yourself for who you are. And if you are seeing clearly, you will begin by weeping. And then throw yourself upon Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many at the cross. And Peter, by God's grace, understood that. And was given sight, like the blind man, to see radiantly into the distance. Faith, to clearly see who Jesus Christ is as the Son of Man, who came to serve as the suffering servant. And it is good news. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord willing, we'll pick up in Luke the next time we meet in our series. Pastor Ron.